Good morning, everybody. We are so glad you're here with us at Sunday Equipping. If you could go ahead and gather your seats, we're going to get started here in just a few moments. There are still, try to find a table. There's going to be a lot of group discussions, so you want to have at least some people to talk to. But this is going to be fun today. If you were here last week, we were giving out these Esther journals. If you did not get one, there might still be a few on the back table, and if there aren't, we're going to have some more next week. So do not despair. There are more on the way, and it will all go great from there. But let me pray for us, and then we're going to start digging into the text together today. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we are so grateful that, Lord, as we come to this text, Lord, it doesn't matter where our minds have been, where our hearts have been. It doesn't matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. We find in this text a God who has spoken to us before we have ever called to Him. We find a God who pursues His people even when we are running away, a God who is faithful even when we are faithless. And so, Lord, I beg of You this morning, as we dig into Esther 1, would You open our eyes to see the beauty that is contained therein? Lord, where we need correction, Lord, would You correct us? Where we need to be brought to repentance, Lord, would You, through Your Spirit, bring us to repentance? And Lord, more than anything else, we ask, would You show us Jesus in all of His beauty and all of His goodness in a way that seizes our hearts and our affections and changes everything about the way that we live and our understanding of this world that we inhabit? Would You do that now in Jesus' precious name? Amen. Well, as you guys are coming in, if you were here last week, Jamie and Ryan and Kurt did a great job kind of setting the stage. And one of the things that they hammered home was that if you're going to interpret the book of Esther, you can't just read it in parts. You have to read every part in conjunction with the greater whole. And if you don't do that, you're going to misunderstand what's going on. And this is kind of a classic device when it comes to storytelling. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Christopher Nolan's movies before he started making Batman films, but he has this old movie called Memento. Has anyone ever heard of this movie? So Memento is one of his weirder films because it just messes with your sense of time. It's a movie about a guy who has short-term memory loss, and so every hour or so, his brain just resets to an event that took place years earlier, and he has no idea why he is where he is, what he's doing, how he got there. He doesn't know what's true. He doesn't know what's false. And so he's got these tattoos on his body as a means of reminding him what reality is. And in order to kind of invite you into his world, Nolan has you begin the movie at the end of the story. So you experience the world in the same way the main character does. You get this little moment, but you have no idea in what context is taking place. You don't know what led up to this moment. You don't know how he got there. And then once that scene ends, you go back a little bit in time and you see just a little bit more. And then you go back in time again and you see just a little bit more until finally you get to the end of the movie, which is the beginning of the story. And suddenly you're given this information that totally transforms the way you experience every single bit of the movie. And you realize that all the things that you thought you knew, all the things you thought you understood, you did not understand at all. This is a story like that. Because if you see this story as a whole, suddenly all of these little scenes that take place across the 10 chapters of Esther, they begin to look very, very different. And this story that starts with a feast, that starts with God's people living in exile, thinking they have no hope, no future, that everything that God has promised is going to become untrue, they discover over the course of this story that God, the God who seems to have forsaken them, He has not forsaken them at all. And that He is carrying them from their days of sorrow to days of gladness, as Esther 9:22 says. And He is doing it through His mysterious, providential hand. God, He has not abandoned them. God is being faithful to them, even when they have not been. But when you come into Esther 1, it doesn't seem like any of that's taking place. Israel is enslaved. They are exiles in a strange land. They are under the heel of a king who is unjust and oppressive and who believes that he is a god on earth, not unlike their time in Egypt under Pharaoh. And it seems as though nothing good could possibly come of this situation, that everything God has promised is in danger. And so this is where we're going to dig in today. So what I want us to do is, I've got on your tables, you should have these handouts, and they've got the scripture on it. And so for the first 5 minutes, what I want you to do is, on your own, don't talk to anybody else, take your pen, I want you to read through the chapter, and I want you to notice who are the main characters, what are you being told about them, take note of any details that stand out to you, and pay careful attention to anything that the author seems to be repeating. If you see repetition, that is usually a signal that this is something that really matters. So just kind of circle all those things, and then we're going to come back together, and we're going to work through this story bit by bit. So let's do that now. All right. Now here's what we're going to do. I want you to take all those notes that you've got, hold on to those. Those are going to be of use for what we're going to do next. We're going to, in our groups, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And I'm going to read this to us, and as you read through this text, as you think through it together, I want you to answer the following questions. As an outsider, what are your impressions of this kingdom and why? What would you have felt if you'd been a guest at the feast? What impressions would it have given you? And would it have been easy to remain faithful living in an environment like that? And then why or why not? So let's just read this text together, and we'll break into our groups. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, or as we learned last week, King Headache, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Headache sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right, in your groups, just spend some time talking through that, and we're going to come together, we're going to discuss it as a group. Read it in for just a second here. I know there's more in the text than we're going to have time to discuss. So here's my question for you as the room, okay? What, based on your table discussion, or maybe you didn't even get to talk yet, but based on what you saw, what are your impressions of this kingdom, and why are those your impressions? Go ahead. Really indulgent. Really indulgent. Okay. Why do you say that?
Just because of, you can do whatever
you want, and all the wine. Yeah. That's a clear emphasis in the text. Is there is a lot of indulgence, a lot of debauchery going on. What else? Anything else? Very showy, very opulent. Okay. Talk about that. What do you mean? Yeah. Yes. Everything smells of wealth, right? Like it is very extravagant. It's like going into somebody's home and discovering a gold toilet. You're like, this is not something that you need, yet it is something that you have. Go ahead. There's no needs. There's plenty everywhere, isn't there? What else? Go ahead. Yeah. 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 They're at the height of their political power. They have no one that really, at least in their minds, seems like real opposition. Anything else?
Yes.
Go ahead.
No spiritual depth at all.
Okay.
It's all superficial.
It's all superficial. No spiritual depth. Okay, I saw some hands over here. Go ahead.
Yeah, there's no questioning of the king.
No questioning of the king, yes. Yes. And there was one other hand. Did I see somebody else or did I lose them already? Go ahead. The vastness, yes. It's a massive kingdom. Oh, go ahead. One more. Yes. That's a really good observation. Notice where the women are in this story. They are not center stage, which is going to be very significant as this thing goes on. And we see how God tends to reverse our expectations. So there's a couple things that I think, and we've hit on these, but I want to dig into them just a little bit more. There are a couple things that I think the writer of Esther absolutely wants you to see about this kingdom. One of those is that this is a kingdom that oozes power and wealth. I mean, the first three verses are all about power. Notice, so when you look at that first three, it says, "Now in the days of King," I'm just going to use King Headache because his name is hard to say, "of King Headache, the King Headache who reigned from India to Ethiopia." Now think about that for a second. What did you just learn? This is a kingdom that stretches across the known world. It's not just one country, it is many countries. These are countries that have been conquered, who reigned over 127 provinces. "In those days, when King Headache sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. And how did he get this great power? Through his army, which is on full display here at this feast," isn't it? The army is a part of what he's showing you. "The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were all before him." Now, there's a couple things that we need to make sure we see. One, it's telling you how big his empire is. Almost all the known world answers to this one particular man. And they answer to this one particular man because he has an army that so far has been greater than all the others. And that army is sitting in front of him. And there are some people who actually think that part of this feast, we're going to talk about this a little more later, it's a war council. That this is actually them preparing to go to war with the Greeks. That they've got the army there and they're holding this feast to kind of rally the troops, a sort of a pep rally, to prepare to go out and fight the people they perceive as their enemies. Okay, so you've got that on the one hand. You also have this thing where he talks about the 127 provinces. Now, this has created some kind of debates within scholarly circles over what's happening. Some people think this is evidence that this book isn't a historical book, that they don't know what they're talking about because ancient Persia was divided into 20 or 30 what they call satraps. And these were sort of these regions that each one had a particular ruler who would answer to the king that would govern that particular province. And so they go, look what it says, 120 provinces, we know they didn't have that many, so this must be wrong. But the catch with that, the problem, is that when you read the Old Testament, this isn't the only time we see them make mention of this kind of number when it comes to ancient Persia. So as you read through some of the other exilic books, you'll see them mention 120, 130 provinces, which tells you that maybe they aren't talking about the same thing that the other historical documents are. Instead of talking about the 20 or 30 larger groupings or administrative regions, they're talking about the smaller regions that would have come underneath, which actually serves a particular point in the text. Because what is the king, by making reference to all of these little bitty provinces, telling you? There is not one of you that has escaped my attention. All of you, down to the smallest unit of measure in my kingdom, you are under my thumb and you answer to me. You are mine. Every square inch, you're mine. Second, you've got wealth. So verse 4, we're told very explicitly he's showing off his wealth. "The riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness." And the way he shows it off is with a party that just goes on and on and on. So a party that goes on for 180 days. Now just think about this for a second. If you are in a kingdom that is partying for 180 days, how much are you getting done? Probably very little. Like, imagine if this was how our government functioned. Maybe it does a little bit. You would not do very much, would you? You would be failing at pretty much everything you're supposed to be doing. You're just focusing on your own indulgence. That is the kind of kingdom you are in. It is this place of wealth and splendor and indulgence around every single corner. And the text is screaming about his wealth. So in verses 6 and 7, we're told about the curtains and the violet hangings, the cords of fine linen. We're told about couches of gold and silver, about this mosaic pavement of stones that I can't even pronounce. Porphyry? I don't even know how to say that. Marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. The drinks, as Simon mentioned earlier, they're coming out in golden vessels. When you look at what's being served, it is this particular wine that's just for the king, and everybody is getting access to it, not because the king is generous, but because the king wants you to know the kinds of things that he has. Now, some of you may not be on Instagram, but if you're on there, they have these things where if you, like, click a video and then you scroll up, you just keep getting more and more videos that take you down these really weird rabbit holes. And I went down a couple days ago, and they had one where they were showing this video of this $54 million three-story penthouse in New York City. It was just this absolutely insane house where every single room had a view overlooking the entire city. One side had Central Park, the other side had Manhattan. It was just these jaw-dropping views, and inside was every amenity that you could possibly think of. It was just gorgeous. And as you're being led through the house, it's not a house that was for sale. The whole purpose was what? It was to make you glory in the wealth and the beauty of it. That's what we're doing right here. The king is taking you on a tour, not because he wants to give it to you, but because he wants to show you what he has and you don't. He is rubbing your nose in the opulence that belongs to him. And what we know of history says that what we're seeing here in this text, it's not an exaggeration. So according to the ancient historians, this palace, this hall where this feast is taking place, it had 36 marble columns that were all 70 feet tall. So you see this room. I'm guessing here. This is probably about 30 feet tall. So double this and then add 10 feet. You have 36 of these, and at the top of each one are these carvings of bulls showing the power and the might of Persia. The columns are holding up these massive wooden beams that support the roof, and every wall has carved images all displaying the wealth and the might and the power of Persia, and those images are embossed in real gold. And then they have all these tapestries made of fine silk and cotton that are hanging everywhere. There's statues all along the floor. Everything is ridiculously opulent, to the point that there are couches of silver and gold. And you might read that and think, surely that's an exaggeration. And actually, it's not. When the Greeks ended up defeating the Persians and the Persians ran away and they raided the tents that they left behind, they had left their couches of silver and gold. They brought them to war with them. Like, that's how comfortable they were with this. They thought, surely we're going to win. But what's the problem with a silver or a gold couch? You can't carry it when you're running away. Okay, so they had to leave it. This is real. When Alexander the Great conquers this city later on, here's what he discovers, according to the historians. He found 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion, 9,000 talents of minted gold coins, all of which is approximately 1,500 tons of gold and silver. It is an absurd amount of wealth. So if you think about what the king is doing, he is taking you on a tour of his wealth and saying, this is the glory of a god. But he's not just showing you his power and his wealth. He's also, as we just said earlier, he is inviting you to indulge in some small way in that wealth. So in verse 8, he says the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, notice what's being said. He's saying you can drink as little or as much as you want. There are no restrictions in this palace. And this speaks, even though the text only mentions the alcohol, if you pay attention to the context and see it in light of what other feasts would have been like, this is saying any of the food that you want, any of the drink that you want, any of the women who are here that you want, because there are women present. It's just not the queen and the noble women. This is a massive orgy of opulence where you are being invited to taste in everything. And you can have as much as you want, or you can have as little as you want. And there's a couple side notes that we just got to mention here. So one, you're going to notice as we go through this book that the drinking that starts at the feast, it's on like every page of Esther. They are constantly drunk, just constantly drinking wine. The king is constantly not in his right mind. And that makes it seem like he's a fool, which he kind of is in the story. But it's also part of a historical reality that might seem a little weird to us. So the Persians, they thought that if you were making an important decision, the best time to make it was when you were drunk. It's like a serious thing. You would get really drunk. That's why when they think this is a war council preparing to fight Greece, they're all getting drunk because that's the time you make plans. And then when you sober up, you're supposed to come back together and go, okay, were those ideas really good ideas? And then if you all said yes, you kept moving forward, and then you got drunk again, and when you were drunk again, then you would confirm, this is actually what we're going to do. So two times drunk, one time sober, that's a decision. Herodotus, who's an ancient Greek historian, he says, it is the Persians' custom to deliberate about the gravest matters when they're drunk. And what they approve in their councils is proposed to them the next day by the master of the house where they deliberate. So there's a servant who's wandering around the drunkenness, making sure they don't forget what they said when they were drunk. Okay? When they are now sober, and if being sober they still approve it, they act thereon. If not, they cast it aside. And when they have taken counsel about a matter when sober, they decide upon it when they are drunk. Now, this sounds insane to us, but here's what they think is happening. When you are drunk, they think you are communing with the gods. So you are on a divine wavelength. You are hearing from the world of the supernatural. And before we think that's ridiculous, think about the way our culture now is starting to talk about things like hallucinogens and having access to deeper truth when you're not quite in your right mind. Or what I was reading about lately, there's a trend in like Silicon Valley for a long time about if you huff, or what is it called, nitrous, that this will somehow help get you into a flow state where your brain operates at a higher frequency. It's the same thing. It sounds crazy to us, but we're still doing this stuff. We're still thinking maybe there's some way we can get in tune with something deeper and more profound. The second major side note is what we mentioned just a second ago. The women aren't here, and this is really significant. In verse 9, the queen is having her own feast. And this is because when the men start drinking in ancient Persia, that is the cue for all the respectable women to get out of the house, because you would then be in danger, because the only women who remain behind are the kinds that you get to use. Does this make sense? So you have your own feast, surrounded by your own servants, where your honor is being protected because you are being shielded from everything that is being left behind. This is not a fun place to live if you're a woman, okay? Just if you notice this. Now, second, if you were a guest, what would your impression be? This is for y'all as the room. What would your impression be if you walked into this? Now, obviously, you've mentioned the wealth and the power and all that stuff. What do you think would be being communicated to you? Go ahead. Envy? Yeah, it would stir up envy. What else? You would be intimidated, right? It'd be frightening to see all this. What else? So, yes, so all those provinces represent conquered people. We're going to hit on that in a second. That's a very significant piece of this, okay? Because, well, I'm going to hold off on saying what I'm about to say because we're going to get to it, but yes, that is hugely significant because that is a cue as to what you're actually seeing here, okay? It's wealth, but it's wealth that came at a price. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right? So think about what would be happening if you came into this room. You might be a conquered people, but by being invited to that feast, you are being invited to think, isn't it great to be a Persian? When you think about kind of how we think about the United States, we look at this country that we live in, which is a beautiful, wonderful country, and we think, wouldn't someone be lucky to be a part of this? to be a part of this nation. Well, the king wants all these conquered peoples to go, hey, you were on your own before, but isn't it better to live like this? Wouldn't you rather live in this land of wealth and splendor and power, this place where you are able to indulge in whatever you want to? He's wooing them and saying, don't you want to conform? Don't you want to be like me? But there's also an implicit threat. So you mentioned this just a second ago. What happens if you don't conform? You know, this is the significant piece, because what does everyone in that room, because they all represent conquered peoples, and Israel in particular, who is reading this book, what do they know? What is this empire built on? Blood. Every single bit of wealth in that room represents people who have been trampled on and people who have been slaughtered. It is a reminder of the land that you once lived in that is now ashes and dust because of this empire. And if you're Israel, you know this better than most. These are the people who took you from your homeland. Mike Cosper, he's got a great little book on Esther called Faith Among the Faithless. He puts it this way. He says, no matter how you frame it, the party itself was a terrifying place. The king wielded near absolute power in his kingdom. He gave life and took it. He conscripted Susa's sons into his army and its daughters into his harem. Criminals and offenders of the crown were regularly impaled on stakes and hoisted high in the air, their twisted bodies a warning to any who thought to violate the law or fall into disfavor. When you think about the hanging that comes later, that's probably describing this. His name was revered, his decrees terrified. The citadel loomed over the city. Its gates were called the gate to the world, because what issued from the palace shaped the world. A god lived there, and he sat on a high throne surrounded by slaves and servants and 1,000 works of art that celebrated him and his divinity. It could not have been easy to live faithfully in a place like this. Because if you're an Israelite, you think about how you were supposed to live in distinction from the nations. You had restrictions on what kind of food you ate, what kind of clothes you wore, which gods you worshipped, the way that you worshipped. You had restrictions on the things that you could do with your body, and suddenly you were in a world where all of these things are being laid before you, and they're saying, wouldn't you rather just enjoy this? Wouldn't you rather be free like a Persian? Wouldn't you rather just enjoy these things? So on the one hand, you have this profound temptation where you were being invited to taste, just like Adam and Eve were in the garden, to taste of the apple and possibly get something that God would withhold from you. But you also have this implicit threat, because you're being told you can do what you desire. But what you're not, what's also kind of implied is that if you don't do these things, you are actually going to be in danger. If you resist this, if you don't give in to the things being offered, there may be a real and tangible consequence to that. Wouldn't it just be easier for both your safety and your enjoyment just to assimilate to this world that you're in? And if you want a case in point, look at Mordecai and Esther. Now, we haven't gotten to them yet, but in chapter 2, when you meet them, they're not being presented to you as faithful Israelites. There is nothing in the text that says that they are worshiping the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. In fact, everything about them, when you meet them, seems to say that they are trying to hide who they are. They are trying to pretend that they belong to this country and to taste all of its goodness and to indulge in all of its riches and its pleasures. And their names tell you that. So Mordecai, that sounds like a very, to our ears, a very Jewish name. It actually means follower of Marduk, who is a pagan god. Esther is a play on the name of the goddess Ishtar. They are named just like the pagans. Okay? They're not living faithfully. They've assimilated. And that temptation, that's one that we can probably relate to a little bit. I mean, we live in a culture that in a lot of ways, maybe distinguished a little bit. You know, you don't have a universal king who's forcing you to bow your knee or you're going to die. We have a culture that everywhere surrounds us with wealth and power and opulence and says, don't you just want to enjoy these things? And it shows up in subtle ways. If you work for a company, those companies, for the most part, they worship what? Money. And so if there are things like integrity that get in the way of making money, what is the pressure on you to do? To give up your integrity so that you can taste of the riches and avoid the consequence of resisting. Because if you don't do what you're supposed to do, what can happen? You can lose your job. I mean, I've got a buddy who does sales stuff, and the kinds of pressure he gets from the company to do certain things, it is very intense. And if he doesn't do those things, then there is a risk that he's going to be seen as underperforming or that he's not doing his job and he can lose it. It's a challenge to live faithfully in this world. But here's the really important thing that we've got to grasp. Even here in these opening verses, the writer of Esther has their tongue firmly placed in their cheek. Because what do the original readers of this text know that isn't mentioned here, but that they already know because it's already happened? What's about to happen to this king? What do you remember from last week? Anybody? Anyone remember? He's going to get stumped by his wife, but here's what's about to happen in just a few short years. All this wealth he's showing off, he's going to lose it because the Greeks are going to beat him. All of this power and wealth, all this indulgence, it's a mirage. The proud are on the doorstep of being humbled. And if you're reading this text, all of these things you're reading, you already know that's coming because you've already experienced it. You're on the other side. I was watching, I don't know if y'all know the show Hard Knocks, which is kind of this, it takes you behind the scenes of an NFL team throughout the course of a season. And the one they're following this year is the New York Jets. And they were all just wide-eyed and excited because they had Aaron Rodgers as their quarterback this year. He had come in, he was going to save the day, he was going to make them Super Bowl contenders, and everybody all through this documentary, like their coach is going, he's our quarterback now, and the guys are cheering, and they think they're going to win, and you think so too, until last week happened. And Aaron Rodgers tore his Achilles tendon, and his season ended. And if you go back and watch that documentary now, it doesn't feel like this exciting drama that you're getting invited into, it feels like a farce now, doesn't it? Because you know what's coming. The writer of Esther, he is basically, he's got his tongue in his cheek and he's saying, look at all of this fraudulence. It's all fake. It's smoke and mirrors. It's not real. It's Ecclesiastes 2 writ large. Because in Ecclesiastes 2, what do? You have Solomon saying, I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself, from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants, had slaves who were born in my house. I owned livestock, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself, and many concubines, the delights of men. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, basically the kind of life the Persian king has, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's an Ecclesiastes world. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And then in the very next verses, the veil, the dark underbelly behind the shiny exterior gets lifted up even more. I'm going to read these verses and we're going to go back to our groups. Verses 10 to 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he is royally drunk. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, just great names, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Headache, to bring Queen Vashti, or beautiful woman, before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So as you go through this, take about 5 minutes. What hints do you have that all is not well in the shiny, happy kingdom? Two, what do you think the king is actually asking the queen to do? It's hinted at here, but it's a little bit veiled. Why do you think that? And then why do you think Vashti responds the way that she does? And why does the king respond the way that he does? And what is being revealed finally about this king and his kingdom? Now, you're not going to probably have time to get to all those, but at least start that discussion over the next 5 minutes. All right, let's gather it back in. What hints do you have that all is not well in the shiny, happy kingdom? I saw a hand over there in the corner. That's a great question. Not exactly the same kind of banquet. We'll talk about that in a second. He asked, do they have the same kind of banquet with the wine and the food? And I would say not exactly. Similar, but not exactly. And I saw another hand back here. Yes, we're going to get to that in a second. Yes. Yes. Sure. Yeah. All right. We're going to come back to that. Let's go to that question in a second. Let's start with this. What are the hints that things are not well? What in the text tells you maybe some of the dark underbelly of all of this external, shiny, happy glory? Go ahead. The eunuchs, right? So, like, think about what a eunuch is. A eunuch was usually someone who came from a conquered country. So, for example, when Darius took over one particular country, we have records showing that when he conquered that country was required to send him 500 castrated little boys so that he could then take them as his servants. And those servants, now you think about this, in the ancient world, what was the thing of most significance? It was your name. And especially whether that name continues in perpetuity. And what can you not do if you're a eunuch? You cannot continue your name. Okay? This is what makes the book of Isaiah so beautiful, where you suddenly see these eunuchs being proffered, that they offered a place and offspring by God's divine miraculous hand. Okay? You lost everything that made you who you were. And they were used as advisors. They were used as wise men. They were used to watch over the queen and the harem, because what is a eunuch not going to be able to do to the queen and the harem? Not going to be able to defile them, are they? They're going to protect their honor because they can't do anything. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have been eunuchs. Think about what they were. Young men taken away to the foreign capital to serve as advisors, and you notice you don't get to see their families mentioned. They were probably among these kind of people. So the presence of the eunuchs, one, he sends seven, which is a sign of completeness. He's basically showing you his power, but he's sending you people that are, by virtue of what has been done to them, are being shown to belong to him. He's not just acquiring money, he's acquiring people. Okay? There's the dark underbelly. There's also something else. Look at the command to his wife. This is a fascinating command because it tells you something. We think of marriages as, we're just like, the way our brains work, it's supposed to be these intimate relationships of love and companionship where each one knows the other and cares about the other. Does that seem to be what they have? No. Okay. Everything about what happens to her is about the king's ego. He wants her brought out. Not because he desires her company. He wants her brought out because of what she says about him. I have all the wealth. I have all the people. I have the most beautiful woman. Look at her. She's not a person. She's an object. And this is going to be important because when Esther becomes his wife, you can begin to understand the position she's actually in. Going and talking to the king is not just something that you do. This is not like you're going to sit there at night and talk together about your days. That is not the relationship that you have. Okay? There's distance. This is an empire, once again, that is built on blood, that treats people not as image bearers who have inherent dignity and worth, but instead as commodities to be used and expended for your own personal pleasure. What do you think the king specifically is asking the queen to do here? So he's having her come. It's for his ego. Can you tell when he asks her to come, what do you think he's actually asking her to do? Go ahead.
The only thing she's
Yes. Did y'all notice that? Come wearing the crown. Now, here's what's significant. One, what kind of women are there at the feast? We said this earlier. The kind you get to use. Okay? By inviting her to the feast, which has been going on now for 180 days and now 7 more days, where people are drinking as much as they desire, and now is only men who are using women, what might happen to the queen when she comes in? Really bad things. Like really bad things. And to make matters worse, the only thing we are told explicitly the king wants her to be wearing is the crown, which most early commentators think that means she's only supposed to wear the crown. Now, this is why this matters. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the queen, especially in the times of Persia, they were usually veiled. You didn't see the queen. You might see her, like, veiled. You were not going to see her face. You were not going to see her body. And the reason she has separate feasts and a separate palace and eunuchs governing her is why? To protect her honor. Because her honor affects the king's honor. The king is basically saying, I want you to come. I'm not treating you as my queen. I'm treating you like a prostitute. That's what's happening. And so here's the danger for Vashti. This is where it gets difficult. Is if she goes, she's going to suffer shame and degradation and possibly worse. Like it's not just, it might not just be they just look on your beauty and then you walk away. Something really bad might happen to you. But if you stay, say you don't go, what could happen to you? All those stakes with the people writhing on them, they tell you what could happen to you. Really bad things. The eunuchs who've just been sent to you tell you what would happen to you. Really bad things. And so why does Vashti respond the way she does? She lives in an honor and shame culture. So what is worse than death? Shame. And so what are you going to do when someone says, come here and lose all of your honor and all of your dignity? Here's where the king is being painted as a fool. If she is shamed, who else gets shamed? The king. But he's a drunken idiot. That's the problem. Okay, he can't see it. He can't acknowledge it. His advisors won't tell him that because they don't want to die either. But she would rather die than go into this place and lose her dignity and her honor because that is the thing that in this world matters the most. And now what's the problem? When she says no, she gets to escape the shame, but who now gets the shame? The king does. So what is the king going to do? He was merry in his heart because of the wine, and what is he now? He's angry. He is enraged. So what are we learning about this kingdom? What are we being told is the nature of this kingdom? He's unhinged. That's one, because of the drinking. What else? Think about the, how do you say it, the vanity stuff. How are you being shown more and more that all of this is just a facade? The king's all powerful, but what can he do? He can't get his wife to obey him. That's a problem if you think you're a god, isn't it? Everybody bows to you. The eunuchs, they go where you want to go. The people, they do what you want to do. But your own wife, she just says, no. He's not a god. But you also get a little bit of a hint of what his god actually is. The king worships power. And what happens when your idol gets taken away or revealed as empty and not actually a reality? You either get anxious, you get scared, or you get angry. The king is angry because he has just had his idol unmasked. And that takes us to the end of the story. I'm going to read these verses, and we're going to kind of walk through this as a group. I want to make sure I watch our time. So verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Hedek delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Headache. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, heaven forbid this happens, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Headache commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Headache, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast," stroke his ego a little bit, "all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed." Okay. "He sent letters to all the royal provinces, all 127 of them, to every province in its own script, to every person in its own people in its own language, that every man may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people." So here's the first piece. Are the counselors right or wrong in condemning Vashti? Are we supposed to side with them as we read this text, or are we supposed to side against them? And then why do we think that? We'll do this as a whole group here because I want to make sure we use our time well. What do you think? Go ahead. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So she's saying that you should be condemning the king and not the queen, and the advisors should probably be saying, "Hey, by the way, you were being an idiot." They should be correcting him here. If you were in a healthy court, this is where you would have people sitting there. You'd have your no men, not just your yes men. Right? You would have people there saying, "Hey, do you realize like what you're about to do? You were about to make a debacle, not just of her, but of yourself." But they don't do that. What else? Go ahead. Yes. Sure. Yo, yeah, sure. Yes, in their particular. So here's the question, though. Okay, so in terms of what should you have done as a Persian counselor in that moment, in terms of keeping your head and not getting impaled on a stake, probably this. Okay. In terms of how God's people are supposed to respond, as an example, how should we be siding with them? Probably no. Now, this is actually a big debate in Christian history. Okay, there are certain figures in history who have actually looked at this, and while they are not exonerating King Headache, they think Vashti deserved to be condemned in this way. So, for example, Martin Luther actually uses Vashti as an example of when you should be able to divorce your wife. I think Luther's really wrong in this, but this was his argument. His literal statement was, "Take an Esther and let Vashti go, as King Ahasuerus did." And the reason he said that was because if she's not submitting to him, then she is disobeying a command of God, and because of that, she should be divorced. Now, Luther gets all weird with marriage. He also endorses polygamy at one point with Philip of Hesse, so we'll just set that aside. But that's one view, and he's not the only one who's put that forward. On the other side, you've got church theologians across history, like Matthew Henry, who's a Puritan, so in the 1600s, who is looking at this same situation and saying the exact opposite thing that Luther is. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "The king dishonored himself as a husband who ought to protect but by no means expose the modesty of his wife. He diminished himself as a king in commanding that from his wife, which she might refuse, much to the honor of her virtue. He says, no, Vashti's the hero, not the king. She was right in saying no, not wrong. Abraham Kuyper says something similar. He says, Vashti is one of the nobler women of humanity. Now, just to remember, both of those men, Henry and Kuyper, these are not feminist theologians. These are very conservative men that even in some areas we would probably disagree with in the way they view gender, okay? But they notice in this text, you are not intended to follow the lead of the king, okay? Vashti's not being condemned. Now, here's the thing. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That doesn't mean that wives are supposed to just obey their husbands no matter what they ask or what they want them to do. It assumes that that husband is sacrificially loving you and is calling you to faithfully follow the Lord. And if your husband is not calling you to follow the Lord, but actually to forsake him by what you're doing, which would be what would be happening here, not only do you have the right to say no, you should say no, because your first husband is the Lord. We are not, I don't think, intended to know Vashti's motivation here. Does she have a right motivation, a wrong one? Who knows, okay? The text does not tell us. It doesn't seem to care. What it does tell you is that what the king is doing, it's wrong. It is not okay. Everything he's doing is being held up as foolish and reprehensible. And you also notice some things about the king. So what does this episode reveal about Ahasuerus and his kingdom? Well, there's a couple things, okay, and we've said some of them. So one, the law is not based on anything that is unchanging. It's literally based on whatever the king wants it to be. It's whatever the king says it is. So in verse 15, let me make sure I read this to you. He says, according to the law, where is it here? There it is. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the commands of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Okay, so you're expecting, according to that response, he's saying, according to the law, so tell me, what has she done against the law so I can then use it against her? What don't the guys that are his counselors ever actually give him? They don't cite the law, because there isn't one. It's literally, their response is to go, well, the king is upset about it, so that means it's against the law, because what's the law? The law is the king. Whatever the king wants to be the law, that is what is the law right now, and we are going to pretend that we don't know any different. Whatever he wants, that is what we are going to do. And they see it. You can also kind of see their own insecurity. They probably are looking at this going, well, if the king can't even command his wife, what is going to happen to us? We don't want that to happen either. They want to be laws in their own households. So you got this. One, the law is the king. It's whatever his whim is. Two, Persia is not a safe place. This is not a place where things just go well with you if you resist in any way, shape, or form. The queen says no, as she should have, and what happens to her? She loses everything, okay? And honestly, based on kind of what you see happen to Haman later, and then we also know from history, she might have gotten off lightly. There are records of this same king going off to war and wanting his men to build a bridge across a river. And a storm happens that washes away the bridge so that they can't finish it as fast as the king wants. And so you would expect this king, as the rational, compassionate, good-hearted ruler that he was, you would think, of course, what's he going to do? He's going to go, it's okay, take some more time, you can't help a storm. That's not what he does. He beheads everyone working on the bridge and brings in a new group of men. That's the way he responds to it. That's the kind of place you're in. The fact that she survives is a miracle. Go ahead. There may be reasons that I don't know of any, but there are other instances where you've got royal figures who are killed pretty dramatically. Like in Persian history, there's a bunch of royal figures who don't exactly die great deaths. Let's just say that. So three, the king and his counselors are fools. So notice what happens to the king first. Does the king actually make his own decision? No. And you're going to see this happen over and over in the book. Whatever other people suggest that he does, that's what the king does. He's literally like this gullible puppy almost, who's like, he gets upset and he goes to his counselors and says, what should I do? And they tell him, and he goes, sure, that sounds great, let's do that. But two, the counselor's solution to the problem actually accomplishes the very thing they're trying to avoid. So what are they concerned about? They're concerned that everyone's going to hear about what Vashti did, verse 17. So what's their solution? Verse 20. They tell everybody what Vashti did. They just told the whole empire. The king just got shamed in front of an entire room full of people. They just spread the shame everywhere. Okay? And not only that, they are giving this command that men are to rule in their own houses. And why is this funny and stupid? The king can't even rule his own house. They're being commanded to do what even King Xerxes himself can't do. The whole thing is meant to be a farce. You're reading it going, this is stupidity. He's making a fool of himself in every single way. And it's kind of, have y'all ever seen the movie Dr. Strangelove? Does anyone know this? An old classic. But you're invited behind the scenes, it's set in the Cold War, and you're invited behind the scenes of a presidential council in the midst of the arms race, and they think there's a nuclear bomb that's about to fall, and they're trying to figure out what to do because they accidentally are bombing Russia, and they don't want to do that, but they can't stop the bomb, and so they call the Russian premier, and the president is like, Dmitry, I'm so sorry, we accidentally sent a nuke, and it's coming towards you, and we can't stop it, and you can hear like the Russian guy screaming in the background, and he goes, I'm sorry, Dmitry, how do you think I feel? Like, it's just this ridiculous scene. And then you discover that the Russians have created a nuclear deterrent that if someone drops a bomb on them, it just destroys the planet. They thought, this will keep everybody safe. Because who wants to drop a bomb that kills you with it? The problem was, they never told anybody about the deterrent. So what was supposed to keep them safe is now going to destroy everything. The whole thing's a satire. It's a comedy of errors. That's what you're seeing here in the Persian court. And it sets this tension and it sets the scene for everything that's going to follow. What kind of a king are you dealing with? You're dealing with one who is not reliable, one who changes on a dime, one who is willing to cast off and even to shame the people that he should have protected the most. You're dealing with a king who is constantly drunk and is a fool. A king who goes along with the whims of whoever happens to be next to him, which is a problem because who is his main advisor through the rest of Esther? Haman. And what does Haman want to do? Kill the Jews. Which means Esther, a woman, who has just seen what happens when a woman stands up and does something that offends the king, Esther is placed in this position of, do I risk going into his presence with this king who might kill me on a whim, who is listening to his advisors, one of whom wants to kill not just me, but all of my people? I mean, if you are Israel, you might think in this moment, there is no possible way that God could redeem this situation. And yet, knowing the end of this book, what do we know? God is working. Even though he's not named, God is working through every single bit of this broken situation. The book begins with this feast celebrating man's visible glory. Where does it end? It ends with a feast that celebrates God's hidden glory. Where God, in ways that you cannot even see, he is working through broken people and broken situations and broken places so that the right person would be at the right place in the right time to save his people from this thing that would destroy them. And in saving his people then, saving us now, because it is through that people that the Messiah comes. Spurgeon looks at this book and he says this. He says, although the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther, the Lord himself is there most conspicuously in every incident that it relates. In the book of Esther, as that much as in any other part of the word of God, the hand of providence is manifestly to be seen. The man who can walk through the world and see no God is said upon inspired authority to be a fool. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. He sees with an inner sight and discovers God everywhere at work. It is his joy to perceive that the Lord is working according to his will in heaven and earth and in all deep places. You know, this is what we need to hear this morning. I'll close with this. It does not matter how much we may feel God's absence in our situation or in our circumstances or in our present cultural moment. It doesn't matter who is supposedly in charge and who supposedly has all the power and who supposedly has all the wealth. It doesn't matter if we seemingly have nothing, because if we are in the hands of this God, then we can know this with certainty. He is taking us not just to the Feast of Purim, which celebrates this deliverance in one moment. He is taking us to the Feast of Revelation 19, the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, where God's people will be sitting at a table beyond all measure and all comparison, purchased by the blood of another, and all of God's enemies, even those like Xerxes and all the ones who follow, they will have been destroyed completely and totally at the hand of this great God. And we know this, is even the best part. King Xerxes is showing you who he is through a feast. He's showing you his earthly glory, and he is showing you his character. He is vain and prideful and foolish and drunken, and he is all about himself. But we get invited, even right now, to go to a very different kind of feast. When we go to church and the table is laid before us and we hear of a very different kind of king. A king who is not about himself. He is not about destroying others. He's not about his own ego. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The king who is for you. Which means as we experience this world, even though things may be broken, even though temptation may be everywhere, even though danger may be everywhere, we can rest securely in the arms of the one who is the true king and who is ruling over everything that we see and everything that we experience. We got to stop here. And so I'll just send you out two questions to be thinking of on your own. What might that mean for us in our day-to-day lives? And how does that change the way that we interpret or respond to events, circumstances, the things in our life? I'm going to pray for us. And if you all have any questions, you can stay and ask it, but I just know everybody has to go from here. Let me pray. Father, what a gift to be here today. We're so thankful for your gracious work on our behalf, Lord, that we have a great and gracious Savior who invites us to a great and gracious feast. And we pray, Lord, would you give us what Spurgeon spoke of, Lord, that inner sight to see this world as you see it, to recognize, Lord, as those who are your children, the hand of our gracious Father working even in the midst of broken circumstances, faithfully and surely and steadily bringing us, Lord, to the place of our salvation. Would you do this in Jesus' precious name? Amen.